Oh, well, it is. We've asked the question. We kicked off this series, Who Needs Christmas? Because, you know, it can seem so crazy and it is so busy. And anyways, like, what is it all about? Well, it begins, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. And this is Matthew. In the first paragraphs of his letter, he launches with these words and lets us know up front that as a Jewish man that he believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Now, before we jump into the Christmas story, two things first. First thing is this word Messiah is actually a Hebrew word. Does anybody know what the Greek equivalent is? People think it's Jesus' last name. Christ. Okay, that is the Greek, so you learn something new. And so it's very important to understand it wasn't Joseph and Mary Christ and their son Jesus. That wasn't what this was. This was a Greek term for a Hebrew term that basically meant Messiah, that one of the one that the Jews had been waiting on for a long, long time. And while we're on names, and I'm not trying to ruin Christmas, but it actually, as you're going to find out, this is very important to the Christmas narrative. The term Jesus is actually a Latin term from the Greek word, from the Hebrew word Yeshua. Okay, so you got all that. You're taking notes. The Hebrews and the Greeks don't have the letter J. So they don't have the J, but it is where we get the name Joshua. But they didn't have the J, so it's Yeshua, or we pronounce it Joshua. So to kind of mess up all your Christmas music and your reading of the New Testament, we have been mispronouncing Jesus' name the whole time. In fact, part of the reason that maybe God isn't answering your prayers is because you've been mispronouncing the name of his son. It's like, you know what, if you can't at least get my son's name right. We're going to stick with Jesus. We're not changing it to Joshua. But to understand the significance of what happens in the Christmas narrative, you need to actually understand that Jesus was actually Joshua. Now, who is Joshua? Now, Joshua was a warrior. Joshua was a general. He was a military man. He led the ancient Jews, and the Jews were not looking for another Moses. They weren't looking for another lawgiver. They were looking for a Joshua, a warrior king who would come to deliver his people from their oppressors. So here's how the story goes. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, in a previous generation before the first century, she would have likely been burned alive or stoned to death for being pregnant outside of marriage. And one of the things, too, to understand is they got married very, very young during this time. You were pledged to be married by the time you were 10 or 11. You were married by the time you were 13 or 14, definitely by 15, if not by 16. Then there were other issues. She was pledged to be married to Joseph, and he, her family, everybody apparently finds out that she's pregnant. But in the first century, they didn't have permission to burn them at the stake or stone them. So there were things that you did when you found out an engaged woman had been unfaithful. And that gives us some context for Joseph's reaction, which we will look at in a minute. The other thing that may inform us as to the way why Joseph reacted the way that he did is because Mary, I mean, if we're honest, she's a little bit crazy. Okay? Because her parents are like, oh my gosh, you are pregnant. Which one of the boys in the neighborhood is the father? It's like, oh no, mother, there's been no man. God got me pregnant. So, and it's clear that she believed it. And so then you've got Joseph, and he's struggling with, what do I do? Because, you know, I'm supposed to marry her, but she's pregnant and a little more than normal crazy. And Matthew tells us, because Joseph, her husband, or her future husband, or her fiance, was faithful to the law. So in other words, the law says you must shame her, or you must stone her, or burn her at the stake, whatever it is. Yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So in other words, I don't want to bring her out into the city square and shame her and say I'm not marrying her because she's been unfaithful and now she's pregnant. So Joseph is caught between law and grace. He's caught between law and grace. And he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So he's thinking, what do I do? He's processing, what do I do? And he had in mind that I want to divorce her quietly and separate from this. It means that he could go to a priest in the area and say, hey, here's the situation. I want to break this contract that I have with this family. I'll just go on my way. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. Now, he wasn't a literal son of David, but he was in the lineage of David. And so the angel is reminding him of his lineage of King David. And this is an important part of the story. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Now, the angel says this because Joseph is afraid, because by taking her in, everybody's going to assume that she's the father. She got pregnant out of wedlock, so his livelihood is at stake. His reputation is at stake. So he has a lot at risk here, and so he's afraid. And plus, it appears that she's unfaithful. But because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important part of the narrative, and you can easily miss this. You and I can easily miss this. Nobody was expecting this. Nobody, the whole idea of a virgin birth, nobody was expecting this. There's a verse in Matthew that quotes a passage from the book of Isaiah where it talks about a virgin will have a baby and they will name him Emmanuel. But in the Hebrew, in Isaiah, the word that's used for virgin there is simply just means a young maiden or a young lady or an unmarried person or a young girl. And so this is actually very important. No one was expecting a virgin birth. No one was expecting a virgin birth. Nobody thought, hey, we'll know it's the Messiah when we know he has no earthly father. In fact, it was the opposite. They were expecting that the Messiah would have an earthly father that would be related somehow to David. So this whole virgin birth thing, nobody's expecting it. It is not critical to the storyline of God sending his Messiah to the Jewish people. In fact, it's a weird idea. In fact, it's actually a Greek leftover. If you study Greek mythology in school at all, then you know that like the Greek gods were always coming down to sleep with beautiful earthly women and have kind of these half-man, half-god individuals, you know, like Hercules. Does anybody know who the father of Hercules was? Zeus, very good. All right, Helen of Troy. Same guy, yes. Zeus got around. So our one Greek historian here. So the whole idea of like the gods mating with humans and creating these sort of half-god, human, half-human creatures, you know, it was not Jewish. It was Greek. It was pagan. And so nobody was expecting a virgin birth. And again, this is so important because making this up does not help the story. Just making up this does not help the story because, as we've said the very first week, that when you just look at the story of Christmas, it's kind of unbelievable. And if you don't look at it within the broad, remarkable context of a promise that was made 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, that was an impossible to fulfill promise that was fulfilled. And it came true. And if you're kind of skeptical and you see the manger scenes and you drive by and you think Christians, like they actually believe these fairy tales, you know, here's the thing. For Matthew to have manufactured the story, for anybody to have manufactured the story of the virgin birth does not help the storyline. It hurts it because it's weird. All right? Nobody's going to believe it. Nobody's expecting it. So if you're trying to make up a new religion that you want everyone to buy into and follow, then you leave this out. And so the only reason that Matthew would include this, practically speaking, into the narrative is because it's true. Because see, people did not rally around Jesus because of a virgin birth. That is not why people rallied around Jesus. They rallied around Jesus because of a resurrection. There wasn't a group of people after his death going, well, he died, but remember, he was born of a virgin, and so we can keep the dream alive because it was a virgin birth. Nobody was saying that. In fact, when he was dead, they expected him to stay dead. They all went home. They all fled. They all went into hiding. It was done. It was over, and they thought they could be next. So it all points to the fact that Matthew wouldn't have made this up because it doesn't help the story. It hurts it. And Matthew tells us, and an angel appeared separately to Mary and Joseph in a dream that the son about to be born to you is special. He's been conceived by the Spirit of God, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name. And then there's a drum roll. The soundtrack starts to build. You're to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. Now imagine. You have to imagine Joseph in the dream. See, the problem is we're on the other side of it. We know the story. You have to imagine Joseph in the dream. He's thinking, is this really happening to me? That an angel is appearing to me in a dream and telling me that we are going to have a son, and I'm not the father, but don't worry about it. It's okay. And you're to give him the name of the long-awaited warrior king, Joshua. I've been instructed by an angel to name my son the name that we know will be the coming, the name of the coming and long-awaited Messiah. And the angel continues, and you're to give him the name Jesus because. And Joseph's like, you know what? You don't have to tell me because I already know because for hundreds of years, we have been a vassal state to Rome, and we have been oppressed first by Assyria, then Babylon, and then Persia, then the Greeks, and now they are under Roman occupation. And the angel continues, because he will save his people. And Joseph's thinking, of course he saves his people, because that's what Joshua does. Joshua was the warrior king who led his people into the land of Canaan and basically conquered and finally got it to where the people could settle and have peace and set their own destinies. Of course Joshua is going to save his people. And then the angel continues from there, and Jesus and Joseph thinks, of course he's going to save them from their oppressors, the invaders, from Roman occupation. See, again, for us, the problem is there's no mystery because we've heard this story hundreds and hundreds of times from the time we were children. But you have to understand, for Joseph, it's, I can't believe. I can't believe my son is going to be the one. We had started to lose hope. The whole Abraham thing, we've known this for 2,000 years. We thought God had forgotten about us. And now God is going to send the long-awaited Messiah, Yeshua, Joshua, the warrior king. And he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph's like, what? Yeah, he's going to save his people from their sins. It's like, okay, angel? I know you're an angel and everything, but you need to look around because that's not really a felt need. See, like, we need delivering, and yeah, we need saving, but if you get all the Jews together and say, hey, what is it that you need to be saved from? Not one of them is going to save from our sins. That is not what we need to be saved from. Clearly, you are not familiar with Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs because, angel, I want you to take a look at this. It's magically going to appear. What we are based, first is we have physiological needs, and so we need food. We need warmth. We need shelter and rest. And then the next thing that we need is we need safety. Okay, we need safety and security. So we get these basic needs, and then we get to our physiological, the belongingness and love, and then that helps us boost us up to our self-esteem. And then ultimately, we get to self-actualization because we just have this self-fulfillment. Angel, do you see sin anywhere on that list? Like, sin is not a felt need. That is not a need. These are our needs. So, see, angel, it's just not on the list. But he says he will save you from your sins. But just say, listen, we don't need that either because we have a very, very sophisticated save you from your sins deal. I don't know if you've noticed it. It's called the temple. It's up on this mountain. You can't miss it. We go up there and we can be saved from our sins all day long. In fact, we have these scriptures and it basically gives us all of the instructions how to be saved from every sin imaginable and what to do about every sin. We do not need another system to be helped to be saved from our sins. Angel, I tell you who needs saving. Rome needs to be saved from their sins because they have perpetrated more sins than they can count. And we need saving from Rome. We need a savior with a sword. We do not need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from Rome. But that is not the way Joseph replies. Now I'll tell you why. And this is a pretty rich insight. When the angel of the Lord talks out loud to you, you do not talk back. In fact, if someone were to say to me, and I've had some interesting conversations, God appeared to me. I'm like, no, your face did not melt off. So I'm not sure. That wasn't God. In fact, when God, and this is very important. I alluded to this last week. When God speaks directly to mankind, it has the potential to override our free will. See, this is one of the reasons why God remains a bit of a mystery. Because if God were to show up in all of his glory, if there's really something, a being that can create the universe, and he were to show up in all of his glory, you would lose your choice in the matter. As we said last week, all of us understand what it is like to have a desire, a longing for someone that chooses to love us, that chooses to accept us, to choose to want to do life with us. It is the thumbprint of God on our soul. It would be a little bit like saying, I am choosing to hold my hand in the fire. You can only do that for so long before it overrides your free will and you withdraw your hand. It's a little bit like that with the glory and the majesty of God. So Joseph did what any of us would have done if the angel had spoken directly to us. He woke up and he said, and he did exactly what the angel commanded him to do. And he took Mary home to be his wife. Now, here's what I want to talk about in just the last few minutes as we wrap up this series. Do you know why so many of us are not moved when we hear that God has sent Jesus to save us from our sin? Do you know why we're like the people, a lot like the people in the first century, even those of us that 2,000 years later, you know, we follow, we worship Jesus, we say we're Christians, and we've been for a long, long time. It's like, you know, I mean, that's great, but it's not really a felt need. And maybe you're not a Christian, or you used to be a Christian, or you used to be a church person, or, you know, you walked away, whatever it is. Do you know why most of us, we don't just light up and fall on our knees when or feel emotional or feel something powerful when we hear that God sent Jesus to save us from our sin? Here's specifically what the angel said. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But that's not what we hear. What we hear is you are to give him the name Jesus because he will forgive his people of their sins. And if we're not careful, we reduce Christmas to forgiveness. In fact, perhaps your entire Christian or religious experience has basically been this. Nobody's perfect, but God forgives. Nobody's perfect, but God forgives. You're like, I mess up and God forgives me. I mess up and God forgives me. I just keep messing up and that's just the pattern that I'm going to be. And you can just follow that pattern right into destroying a relationship. You can follow that pattern into financial ruin. You can follow that pattern into addiction where I can't help it. It's just the way I am. And so I mess up, I get forgiven, and I just get in this endless cycle until I die. Nothing really changes. And for many people, that is their entire religious experience. But the message of Christmas and the message to Joseph in the dream and the message of the Gospels is so much bigger than that. And if you reduce Christmas and Jesus to forgiveness, you've missed the primary message of Christmas. Because Jesus came to deliver us not simply from the penalty and the consequences of sin. In fact, in most cases, we're not delivered from the consequences of sin. Jesus came to deliver us from the power of sin. Jesus came to, in the spirit of Joshua, the warrior king, came to free you and free me from the kingdom of, the dominion of, the power over, slavery to sin, that we've been promised by Jesus deliverance, salvation from the power of sin in our lives, because Jesus comes and he presents us and offers us a new way of thinking, a new way of living and loving. And Jesus alluded to it throughout his entire ministry. Most of us are familiar, even if you're not a church person, most of us are familiar with this story, and it's an amazing story where this woman is caught in adultery and the worship leaders drag her through the streets. It's a horrible story. They drag her through the streets of Jerusalem up this long giant set of steps up to the Temple Mount to the last place she wants to be, at the temple. She's caught in the act of adultery and now she's there in the Temple Mount. She is 30 yards away from where they're sacrificing animals. She's 70 yards away from what they consider the Holy of Holies, where the law is kept. And this is the last place that she wants to be. And they throw her down in front of Jesus. And they say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law says that we must stone her. What do you say? And Jesus was just so smart. He called their bluff. It's just so dramatic. He knew they weren't going to stone her because, number one, it was illegal. And number two, if you are going to stone somebody, you're not going to stone them at the temple. So he calls their bluff. He's like, you know what? You're right. Go ahead, stone her. One caveat. Those of you without sin, you start the execution process. And most of you know that one by one, they all go away. And he kneels down next to this woman. And he says two things. He looks her in the eye. One is famous and one is not so famous. He says, woman, where are your accusers? They've left. Has no one accused you? No, my Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. In other words, I who have the power right here at the temple, we don't need to go over there and sacrifice an animal. You're right here, eyeball to eyeball, God in a bod, you're looking at the Lamb of God. I don't condemn you. That's the famous part. And then he said the part that we skip over. It's the not so famous part. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. See, these words are actually even hardwired into one of our core values as a community, that we are to be full of grace and truth. We are to be full of both grace and truth. In the same breath that Jesus frees us from condemnation, he calls us to leave our life of sin and follow him. To which we ask, is that possible? I mean, is it possible to leave our lives of sin? Can we say no to sin? Can we leave the nation of sin? Can we leave captivity to sin? Can we say no to sin? Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He makes this incredible statement. He says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And then he contrasts the thieves to himself. But I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And see, that sounds bigger than forgiveness, doesn't it? Because you know what forgiveness does? It just puts me back at zero. He says, I've come, and it'll make more sense in the future. I've come to do more than just forgive you of your sin. I've come to free you from your sin. They were correct to name me Yeshua. They were correct to name me Joshua, the warrior king, because I have come to deliver you from something, not just forgive you for something. Later, the Apostle Paul, he'd come along and he was just brilliant. He spoke multiple languages. He was educated and he was on the wrong side. Then he becomes a Jesus follower. He uses theological language to explain what he came to realize about the purpose of Jesus' coming. And here's what he said in a letter he wrote to Christians living in Rome, which, by the way, was a bad place to live under Emperor Nero. He said, therefore, and then he gives a command, which means that he thinks it's possible. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, don't let sin continue to be your king. Don't continue to let sin be your master so that you obey its evil desires. And it's like, so Paul, we have a choice? He's like, yes, you have a choice. That's why Jesus came, to deliver his people, to deliver you, to deliver us from sin. He goes on and says, and don't offer any part of your body or of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, which means that there's another option. There's another way. It means that if your entire Christian experience is sin, get forgiveness, sin, get forgiveness, sin, get forgiveness, perhaps you've missed the whole purpose of why Jesus, or part of the reason Jesus came. Paul says, but rather offer yourselves, not to sin, but to God, as those that have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Because when Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it in the full, what it means, it's not just about being forgiven from our sin, of our sin, but being set free from our sin. And then Paul says this, for sin shall now no longer be your master. And here's why this is so helpful. Because Paul personifies sin, or he makes it like a character in how he is writing this. It's like a power, a force. It's a thing. He's not saying the devil. He's just saying that, he's just saying sin. And if you're going, well, what does that mean? Well, it's very easy to describe. It means what you experience every single day. When there's two of you, it's like, you know, I want to, but I don't want to. I really want to, but I don't really want to. I really want to, but I shouldn't. But I'm going to do it anyways. Well, what is that? What's going on? Paul says, listen, don't overcomplicate it. Just call it sin. It's not complicated. And then he says that sin in you is no longer your master if you're in Christ. It's no longer your master. And then at the end of this incredible teaching, he summarized it with this statement, for the wages or the payment or the consequences or the outcome, the result of sin is death. Sin is to choose self-desire first. Sin is I'm going to just give in to my appetite, regardless of what it's going to do for me or to other people. Sin is to just kind of give God the bird and say, you know what? I'm going to do what I want, when I want, the way I want. I am the master of my own destiny. I am the boss of me. And here's what I know, and you do not have to be a Christian, a believer, or even a theist to know this is true. You already know this. So I'm going to just use a theological term to say something that we've all experienced, and it's this. Sin kills things. Sin always kills something. Some of you have had trust killed by sin. Some of you have had a relationship with someone killed by sin. Some of you have had your finances or your career killed by a lack of self-control by sin. Some of you have seen the relationship between you and one of your children killed by their sin or your sin. Some of you have seen an addiction kill a relationship or literally kill someone that you loved. Sin. Some of you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see because you know the good that you should do as to what goes in and the amount of the exercise the body needs. It's like, I should, but I'm not gonna. And in the end, your mortal body suffers, and the people that you love suffer. And the reason that you don't like what you see is oftentimes because of sin, because sin always kills. And I'm not judging. I'm just making a statement. I have experienced it countless times in my own life. When I have sinned, when I have chosen wrong and went ahead and took the left shoulder over the right one, somebody got hurt. Somebody got let down. I failed at something. Whenever there's sin, something always dies. And here's the part I don't want you to miss, is that even forgiven sin kills. Our prisons are full of men and women who have found hope in prison, and God has forgiven them, and they will spend the rest of the good part of their lives in prison, because even forgiven sin kills things. And Jesus came into this world not to simply forgive us of sin, but to be the Joshua, the warrior king. He came to deliver you from the dominion, the nation, the power of the captivity to sin, because the wages of sin, always something dies. But the gift of Christmas, the gift of God, is eternal life. And that's the word again. And as a kid, maybe you grew up to think, well, that just means I get heaven when I die. That's not what he's talking about, because it's a gift that you receive when you place your faith in Jesus. And it's a gift that you receive right now. You don't wait on it. You receive the gift of God's life, eternal life, a life free from the power and the bondage to sin, a life that frees us from sin's control. That is the gift of Christmas. Not just forgiveness for, freedom from the power of sin through Christ. This is the gospel. This is Christianity. This is Christmas. That through Christ, you have a new master, the Spirit of God in you, which over time empowers you to break free from that thing in you that just repeatedly hurts you and the people that you love, and empower you to love and live life in a new way. Or when there are hurts, to know how to handle it and reconcile it. It means that if you're a Christian, and maybe you became a Christian when you were a child, or you were a teenager at a camp and there was a campfire and everybody's blowing snot and everybody gets baptized, or your parents dragged you out, or, you know, as a kid, or maybe it was your husband or your wife or your kids, whatever, and there was a time you prayed that prayer and you put your faith in Jesus. But if your religious experience has been what I talked about a minute ago, of just simply trying and failing, getting forgiveness, trying and failing, getting forgiveness, you're a little bit like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. You know, that movie only needed to last about 15 minutes because she had the red slippers on the whole time. She just needed somebody to tell her. So if you're Christian, I'm going to tell you, sin is not your master. Lust is not your master. Your greed is not your master. Lack of self-control in some area of your life is not your master. Alcohol is not your master. Prescription drugs is not your master. Your habit is not your master. Your insecurity is not your master. Jesus would say, you may live as if it's your master. You may say yes to it and make it your master, but you can go. You can find freedom. You can go and sin no more. And it's why about every morning of my life, before anyone's up, that I either get on my knees or I pray while I'm driving to the gym. I always keep my eyes open, so I'm driving. But I am praying about my day. And God, just I want my mouth, I want my hands, I want my words, I want my deeds. I want to be used for your purposes, for the people that I love, for the people that I care about, for the people in this community that need hope, they're struggling. And I don't want to be used for sin. And I don't want to be used in such a way that brings harm to someone else. And every day I pray that, because I know that potential is in me. Now, if you're not a Christian, or again, maybe you grew up in church but got away, whatever the situation, you're not sure what you believe, the Bible's kind of weird, the virgin birth, it's a fairy tale, I'll just say this. Even if you're not a Christian, sin doesn't have to be your master either. That if you ever get fed up with you, seeming to be your own worst enemy, get fed up of being dragged down and having your sin hurt you and hurt those that you love, you don't call it sin, you call it something else, call it lack of self-control, call it mistakes, whatever. But if you ever get fed up with you, if you ever get fed up with that something inside of you that just seems to control you, ever get fed up with that thing that just seems to lead you to self-destruction, and to sabotage work relationships or close relationships, that you just seem to bring that on yourself. If you ever get fed up with that, the great news is this, that Christmas is a standing invitation from your Father in heaven. It's an invitation into a relationship where sin no longer has to be your master. You're a candidate for Christmas. So who needed Christmas? The world did. God did. Because he needed a way to demonstrate his love for us. And the last one that needs Christmas is anyone that needs to be saved from their sin. And that's all of us. And as you look into 2018, I hope you're looking into it optimistic. I hope you're looking into it hopeful. And I hope that you would be able to embrace this idea that as I go into this new year, I don't need to go into it alone. That there is this offer. And to just finally come to that point of saying, I can't figure it out all on my own. I can't do it all on my own. I need a new compass, a new direction, and a new sense of hope. And that invitation is for you. So I'm going to invite the band to come on up. And I just want to encourage you, if you came with a friend or a guest, you're watching online, and there's somebody else that you know, you need to share with someone. If that's what you want to make part of your 2018, to have, just get with them, get with me, and let's just have a chance to talk about it and pray about it and send you into 2018 with something different. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these holidays, and there's a lot of, the core of it just gets buried in the chaos of the traffic and the stores and the traveling and the charge cards and everything that's just connected to it, Father. But at the core, there is this message of hope, the message of new hope and new life. And so I pray for each one of us, regardless of what 2017 held for us, that, Father, that you would go into this next year. And I pray for everyone that's here, everybody that's listening, that, God, you would do far more than we could ask or imagine. And in the areas where we're struggling to even see you, God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would truly sense your presence. And, Father, I pray for this city, where half of the city identifies as none, no religious affiliation. And yet we know there are singles that are struggling in their battles and they're facing in college or facing in singleness because they don't want to be single. We've got couples and families that are struggling, and we have an opportunity to serve them and to give them this good news. So I pray, Father, for all of us in this room, that you would show up in meaningful, tangible ways in our struggles. And Father, that we would truly look at all of our joys and our blessings and look to you and give you the thanks and the appreciation and the glory for the ways that you have blessed us. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.